This is the last Sunday in our stewardship season, Thanksgiving Sunday, where we return thanks to God for all that He has done in our lives, His rich bounty, His goodness, His grace, His provision in our lives as He walks beside us and gives us all that we need for life and for flourishing. We've been looking at the fourth messianic discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, four of five that Jesus gives in this gospel. And the fourth messianic discourse is where Jesus teaches us about what it means to be a part of the covenant community, what our stewardship responsibilities are as the covenant people of God. It's Christ's lessons in home economics. As I shared with you, economics comes from the Greek term ekonomia, which means household rules. What are the household rules for the people of God, for the church, for the covenant community? How does God expect us to behave and expect us to live as His people? And so Jesus is teaching us that all through chapters 18 through 20, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus is giving to us the household rules. And so we come to the end of these household rules, the end of the fourth messianic discourse, as the end of chapter 20. Jesus is moving closer and closer to not only His triumphal entry, but ultimately His crucifixion and death. And so we turn our attention this morning to Matthew chapter 20. I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there with me. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take a pew Bible. And if you would now stand for the reading of God's Word. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for the richness of your word and your generosity to us today by your Holy Spirit as you speak to us. And as you preside among us in our worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you have, we believe and we trust, prepared good things for us today. Help us, Lord, to receive them with exceeding great joy and with humility. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are seated, I'd like to direct your attention to the screen.
Life isn't fair. And you know what? It can't be. Here's the problem. The word fair doesn't mean justice or equity or indeed anything very specific. Now, fairness does have an exact meaning in certain contexts. For example, if we're playing a game, fairness means that the rules should be applied impartially. When we're kids and our parents and teachers set the rules, the word still has that essential meaning. It's a young person's way of demanding what we might call equality before the law. But as we get older, the word becomes more of a whine. In the mouth of a teenager, trust me on this, it's not fair means, more often than not, you won't let me do something I want. In recent years, though, something odd has happened. Adults have started using the word in much the same way that teenagers do. More than in any previous generation, people today retain their teenage sense of self-centeredness. They use "it's not fair" as a catch-all complaint, as an assertion of wounded entitlement. Look at a Google graph of the use of the word fairness. From around 1965, it looks like the proverbial hockey stick. Flat, and then it suddenly shoots up. We've developed a fairness obsession. But what do we mean when we use the word? Do we mean justice? Do we mean equality? Do we mean need? Or do we mean something else? Suppose you and Jane buy a cake together. You pay $6 and Jane pays $4. What would be the fair way to split it up? You could do it on the basis of proportionality. In other words, you get 60% of the cake and Jane gets 40%. Or you could do it on the basis of strict egalitarianism, half each, regardless of who paid what. Or you could do it on the basis of wealth. Jane has much less money than you for non-essentials like cake, so maybe she should get the larger share. A case can be made for each approach. But the beauty of the word fair is that it doesn't require you to come down clearly in favor of any of them. It gives you the cover of ambiguity.
How do we decide what is fair? I do think that fairness has become an obsession in America, and perhaps the West in general, and our Western culture, due in part to our concept of freedom, which we hold to fiercely and individually, due to, in part, I think, our concepts, our modern concepts of democracy. Perhaps we are quite interested in the concept of fairness due to our understanding of the power of the free market and the free market's ability to inform us explicitly as to what is fair. But I disagree with the video presenter, Daniel Hannan, that an obsession with fairness is a uniquely modern problem. I think an obsession with fairness is as old as humanity. It's a problem because it's rooted in the human condition, a condition that is informed by sin. The fairness problem is a human condition because fairness is essentially a sin problem. Now, since our citizenship is not in this world per se, or at least not primarily, our citizenship as Christians is found in the kingdom of God, and our commonwealth is the covenant community of Christ. Our definition and our understanding of fairness must not be informed by the spirit of democracy, by the free markets, or by a modern obsession of equity. Our definition of fairness must be informed by God and God's word. And so in our text for today, Jesus teaches us about fairness. And Jesus tells us that God is not fair. As scandalous as that might seem in our modern ears, God is simply not fair. Rather, he is just, he is good, and he is gracious. And we'll look at each of these in their turn. God is just, he is good, and he is gracious, but he's not particularly interested in being fair. Certainly not a conception of freedom, or excuse me, fairness, that we've grown to develop and imbibe and embrace as modern Western Americans. God is not fair. God is not fair because fairness is a value of the city of man. To be more explicit, fairness, if I may, is really a principle of hell. The modern conception of fairness comes to us from below. In our college of men that meets on Thursdays, the Bible study that I'm involved in with a couple of the young men, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've been making the distinction between above the sun and below the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's the under the sun reality and the over the sun reality, and the over the sun reality is the space of God. It's heaven. It's God's perspective on all things. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to help us to gain that over the sun perspective. Well, fairness is an under the sun perspective. In fact, it's not only just under the sun and under the earth, it's all the way below and comes to us from hell. Fairness becomes hellish because man, and not God, is the measure of our understanding of fairness. Man is the measure of all things. Fairness is the measure of one man in comparison to another man. Now, according to C.S. Lewis, fairness is not only informed by the self, but it is informed, and when it becomes informed by the self, it takes on the form of the demonic. I shared this insight with the College of Men in our first seminar series 4 weeks ago. I talked to them about Lewis's conception of fairness, which he describes as democracy, the modern spirit of democracy. And we can exchange this modern spirit of democracy with egalitarianism or fairness. It is democracy that is corrupted by envy. When democracy is corrupted by envy, it produces an approach toward fairness. And so those of you who are in attendance with the College of Men, you heard this, but for those who weren't, it's worth repeating. This is how Lewis describes fairness. Or corrupt democracy, democracy that is informed by envy, in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Lewis writes, in the mouth of Screwtape, the demon, the arch demon that is encouraging and teaching his nephew Wormwood how to use democracy to corrupt mankind. He says this: democracy is the word with which you must lead them by the nose. And every time you hear that word democracy, just substitute the word fairness. Fairness is the word with which you must lead them by the nose. You can use the word democracy, fairness, to sanction in his thought the most degrading and also the least enjoyable of all human feelings. You can get him to practice, not only without shame, but with a positive glow of self-approval, conduct which, if undefended by the magic word, would be universally derided. What he's saying is you can accomplish all kinds of atrocities under the term fairness that you might not be able to do if you didn't have this enchanted idea in our culture that everything should be fair. My measure should be in accord with your measure. Lewis goes on to say, and is it not pretty to notice how democracy, or fairness, in the incantatory sense, is now doing for us the work that was once done by the most ancient dictatorship, and by the same methods. You remember how one of the Greek dictators sent an envoy to another dictator to ask his advice about the principles of government. The second dictator led the envoy into a field of corn, and there he snicked off with his cane the top of every stalk that rose an inch or so above the general level. The moral was plain. Allow no preeminence among your subjects. Let no man live who is wiser or better or more famous or even handsomer than the mass. Cut them all down to the same level. All slaves, all ciphers, all nobodies, all equals, all fair. Thus, tyrants could practice, in a sense, democracy, fairness. But now democracy can do the same work without any other tyranny than her own. No one need now go through the field with a cane. The little stalks will now of themselves bite the tops off of the big ones. The big ones are beginning to bite off their own heads in a desire to be fair and to look like all the other stalks. But God is simply not fair. I enjoy how the King James renders Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when the Apostle Luke says, God is no respecter of persons. God is not interested in fairness. He's interested in offering his grace in ways that appear totally unfair to the rest of us. God is not fair. He is good, he is just, and he is gracious. God is good. Goodness is the principle of value. Goodness tells us what is valuable and what is not valuable or less valuable or even bad and not worth our pursuit. And God is not only good, he is the most valuable thing that there is. He is the highest of all goods. He is the most valuable. There is nothing more valuable and more good than God. He is the best. It is the very essence of what it means to be God. Our whole conception and notion of deity and God, Godhead is goodness. To be God means to be the supreme being, not just in power. We don't think of the gods who are throwing the lightning bolts down and looking for every misstep and killing us at the first moment that they can as gods. They are the tyrants. They are the enemy. But if we're going to have a conception of God, God must be good. It's in the very definition of what it means to be God. And God reveals himself as such. He is good. He is the most valuable. God is not just good in an abstract idea. He's not just good in our minds. He's good in reality. Look at all of the good things around you. Consider your own life for just a second. Consider the clothes that you're wearing now. Consider what jewelry you might have upon your body. Think of the great riches that you enjoy in your home, what little is left in your 401k these days. Think about all of the wealth and the goodness and the greatness that you enjoy in your life. Think about your own body. Look at your own hand and marvel at its miraculous order, that it's been put together in a particular way and that it can achieve such great things. Look at the goodness around you. Look at your neighbor. Consider your spouse. Consider your children. Consider all these good things in your life, and they pale in comparison to the goodness of God. Not just in our minds, but in reality. God is good. And his goodness creates the possibilities for justice. God is not only good, he is just. Goodness is the principle of value, and justice is the principle of order and rights. Justice is achieved when things are rightly ordered according to God's will. That's what justice is. When things are in order, they are just. When they are out of order, that is injustice. God, because he is good, He creates all things. He defines all things. He puts all things together in order. In our parable for this morning, justice is defined by the denarius. He goes and he speaks to the workers and he engages with them, and they agree to work for a denarius. And when they agree, as God offers this to them, justice is established. One day's work for one denarius. Things are rightly ordered. And when things are out of order, they become unjust. They're not right. When things are out of order, we cannot enjoy the rights and the privileges that pertain to us and are given to us. And so God is deeply concerned with justice and things being rightly ordered, and you and I exercising our rights in accord with how He has ordered all things. God is good. God is just. But He is not fair. We see that. And finally, we recognize that God is gracious. Grace is the principle of benefit. Goodness is the principle of value. Justice is the principle of order. And grace is the principle of benefit without merit. Grace that is undeserved. Grace that is freely given. Grace that is informed by the good. Grace that allows us to enjoy the benefits of something that is truly good. A goodness that I may not have the right to enjoy even on my own. I was having a conversation recently with Jamie Akers, which is Peter Chase's brother-in-law. And he told me that as the colonel of the 9/11th Air Force and having authority over the C-17 airplanes that are there, that he's a part of a program that invites community leaders in. And he said that I could come to the base and I could get into a C-17 and I could fly around with him. He said, if you want to do that. Now, I'm not sure if I'm brave enough to get onto a C-17, particularly if it banks as I've seen them bank before and do the kinds of things that they want to do. I'm sure some of you would leap at the opportunity to jump into a C-17. I'm considering it. But if I were to get onto that C-17 airplane, I could see its power and its goodness. I can recognize all the good things that can be accomplished through that C-17 as it went over to Afghanistan and it rescued so many who were in peril. That's a good thing. The good things that it is able to bring all across the world and drop supplies for those who are in need. The C-17 is this large airplane whose goodness is manifestly obvious. And if Jamie invited me to fly on that C-17, I might say, hey, why don't you let me fly the plane? But that would not be just. That would not be right. I can see the goodness of the plane. And I have to come into the ordering principles of that plane. But one thing that I get that I may not necessarily deserve is that I can enjoy the benefits of that plane. And those who are receiving the goods and the care and the provision that are dropped are receiving the benefits of that plane despite the fact that they don't know how to fly it. Despite that they may not even have anything to do with our government, it is unmerited grace and favor, and it's simply not fair. God's grace is freely offered, unmerited, and it comes from above. Just like that C-17. And because it comes from above, from something greater than us, it is always humbling when we recognize that there is a gap. A gap between me and what is offered. We don't know what to do with that gap. Yesterday I was here in this sanctuary. We were preparing for Danielle Duncan's funeral service. And here in the sanctuary, in the second row, right in front of me, was the young man, Mateo, who was driving with Danielle in the car, who was in the accident with her, and who survived the crash. His arm was in a sling, his back was broken. He had to have surgery to repair all the damage, but he was here, and he was a broken young man, and you could see the guilt on his face. And there was bravery that he came, and he wanted to show his respects. He wanted to be in support of the family, but you could see the fear in his eyes because of the responsibility that he bears for what he did. And I came up to him, and I asked him how he was doing. And I asked him about his injuries. And I asked him if I could pray for him. And the family and Mateo did not know how to respond. And he immediately broke down and wept and grabbed my hand. And I had the privilege to pray for his life, to pray for his healing, and to pray that God would use him powerfully because he saved him from death. And he has plans and purposes for his life. And it is not fair. But God is good. And God is just. And God is gracious. And Mateo saw the gap between his own life and the grace that was being offered to him in that moment, and he wept. We see the gap and we are humbled. We see the gap and sometimes we are simply offended. We are offended at the fairness. Why do we get offended at grace? Why do we get offended at those who live by it? Why do we get offended when we think that things are not fair? I want to offer some reasons for why I think the human heart is oftentimes offended by grace. And the first is this: we get offended because we buy into the concept of reward for early adoption. We buy into the modern conception of reward for early adoption. I want to suggest to you that in many ways this is the default operating assumption for all of us. We're just simply raised to expect this and to believe it, that early adopters are folks like you and I. We search out opportunities, we take risks, and we expect a return on our investment. We expect a reward for our risk. Those who are able to spot a good deal, those who are able and willing to do the right thing, they want a reward. Monetarily, morally, we want recognition that we saw it first, that we saw it early, and we got on board. Certain expectations for a measure of prestige and accolade and deference for our superior insight. The workers who were hired at the start of the day, they were early adopters. And this concept of grace disrupts their order of all things. And they say, this isn't just, this isn't fair. We're early adopters. We've been here from the beginning. Jesus encountered this over and over again with the Pharisees. What are you saying to us, Jesus? We go all the way back to Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. We're the earliest of adopters. You owe us deference. We are worthy of the prestige. Jesus says, you will be last. The disciples too. So we gave up everything for you. What will be of us? We who are latecomers, we who saw you, but we were not considered prestigious. We were not considered a part of the elite. We were not considered those who were inside. What about us? Jesus says, you will be first. Doesn't seem fair. We get offended because grace disrupts our very human conception of reward for grit and determination. The more grit, the more strength, the more personal drive, the more determination that I possess, the more I get to define and shape the world that is around me and define for myself what is good, what is right, and what is fair. I've worked hard after all. The ancients defined it this way: might makes right. If I'm strong enough, if I have the amount of grit and determination to conquer and to own, then I get to set the rules. Might makes right. And grace disrupts all of this. As the least of these, the weakest, are invited in and offered positions of strength. We get offended because grace always reveals the envy that is resident in our own hearts. We see grace that is undeserved and we react because in us resides that spirit called envy. Envy is not the same as covetousness. When you covet, you want something. You want what your neighbor has. When you envy, you don't want your neighbor to have that thing. It's a great old joke that perfectly exemplifies the situation, the story of a genie and an old farmer. And the old farmer finds the genie bottle and rubs it, and the genie pops out and grants him a wish. And so the farmer says that he has a neighbor with a cow that gives the vast quantities of the richest milk, unsurpassed by any other of the cows in the community. And this milk yields the heaviest cream and produces the purest butter. And the genie asks the farmer, do you want that cow? And the farmer says, no, I want that cow dead. David gets it. Envy. I don't want it for myself. I just don't want them to have it. Because I want things to be fair. I want things to be equal. Fairness is only fair when it is informed by the standards of God's justice. Fairness is unfair when it is informed by the standards of self. And fairness can be downright repugnant to us when it is informed by the standards of grace. God wants us to grow in grace, not in fairness. God has a growth mindset and therefore a grace mindset. And God wants his goodness and his justice to go out. He wants the benefits of his kingdom to expand graciously. God's means of growth and expansion is not conquest and not control. God's mean of expansion is generosity. God builds, God grows, God expands, and God sustains his kingdom, and he sustains his church, he sustains the covenant community through a constant and generous infusion of grace. He's hemorrhaging resources. He's hemorrhaging money. He's hemorrhaging his own blood generously. Now, in order to be generous with others, Jesus must give. And he doesn't give just enough. He gives to the point of death. Jesus' last home economic lesson for us in our series this year, in our stewardship series, his last economic lesson in the fourth messianic discourse in Matthew's gospel is this: generosity comes through death. Our lesson doesn't really end, our scripture lesson doesn't really end in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. The last home economic lesson ends in the three verses that follow. If you still have your Bibles, open them up back to Matthew chapter 20 and turn your attention to verses 17 through 19, because this is where Jesus finishes the parable. This is where Jesus gives the last insight to his economic lesson. Matthew records for us this: and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That's the end of the parable. That's the end of the lesson. That's what it means to be generous. Generosity that comes through death, death to fairness and death to self. And if we are to be the new covenant community of Jesus and the first fruit and foretaste of the kingdom of God here on earth, then we must be a community that regularly practices death. Death to self. Death to rights, death to ownership, death to legacy, death to self-empowerment and comfort and self-protection, in order that we might be generous, in order that we might show forth grace, in order that God's kingdom might grow. Jesus has been generous with us, more than can possibly be calculated. That precious blood of Christ that flows for our benefit. And he invites us to receive that generosity and to be generous in turn, even to the point of death. And so our takeaway for this morning is this: the pursuit of fairness will kill the church. If we get hung up on what is fair, if we get stuck on what is fair, if we try to produce and pursue fairness for ourselves, we as a church, the church here at Beverly Heights and the church of God throughout all the world, will suffer and die. But if we willingly put ourselves to Christ and follow after him, pursue a life of generosity that comes through laying our lives down for him, even as he laid his life down for us, then we will see the church of Jesus Christ grow here in Mount Lebanon, in the South Hills, and even in the world. The church will be strong, it will be glorious, it will be made beautiful, and it will be made worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And so Christ's final economic lesson for us is this: be generous. Come and die. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we think of your grace, unmerited, given to us from above, in order that we might live. We see the gap between your generosity and our way of life. We see the gap between your goodness and our corruption. We see the gap between your ordered justice and our disordered lives. We see the gap and we fear that we might cry out, "This is not fair." And it isn't. But it is good. It is gracious. And it is in accord with your standards of justice and righteousness. Lord, would you overcome our lives by grace? Would you help us to recognize anew the generosity that has been poured out for us in order that we might be set free to live generously for you and for others? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.